The scripture reading today is from Genesis chapter 16, verses 1 through 16, which can be found in your pew Bible, starting on page 11. Hear the word of the Lord. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. She had an Egyptian slave girl whose name was Hagar, and Sarai said to Abram, "You see that the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go in to my slave girl. It may be that I shall obtain children by her." And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived for 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her slave girl, and gave her to her husband Abram as a wife. He went in to Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Then Sarai said to Abram, "May the wrong done to me be on you. I gave my slave girl to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me." But Abram said to Sarai, "Your slave girl is in your power. Do to her as you please." And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and she ran away from her. The angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, slave girl of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going?" She said, "I'm running away from my mistress, Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress and submit to her." The angel of the Lord also said to her, "I will so greatly multiply your offspring that they cannot be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Now you have conceived and shall bear a son. You shall call him Ishmael, for the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He shall be a wild ass of a man, with his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him, and he shall live at odds with all his kin." So she named the Lord who spoke to her, "You are El Roy," for she said, "Have I really seen God and remained alive after seeing him?" Therefore, the well was called Beer Lahai Roy. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore him Ishmael. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, Father here with us, we yield our hearts and our minds to you. We ask you to speak to us and share your heart with us. In Jesus' name, amen. It was early morning, and the father of her child called to her, so she and her son went to see him. The father was waiting for them with some bread and some water. And as he gave it to them, he told them that they had to leave. There was no changing his mind, and they had no idea where to go. It was only so they went off into the wilderness on foot. It was only a matter of time before they ran out of water, and the mother saw her son dying of thirst. She couldn't bear it, so she set him in the shade of a bush and put some distance between herself and her son. And then she sat down facing him and whispered to herself, "I do not want to see this boy die." And then she burst into tears. All hope was lost. That's also part of Hagar's story. That's in chapter 21. We're going to come back to chapter 16 in a minute. But for now, let's just recognize that there are many Hagars in the world today. People like my friend, Mama Fartoon. Mama is from Somalia. Her house was rocketed while she and her children were home. An aunt saw Mama in the rubble and assumed her to be dead, so she scooped up Mama's children and fled to neighboring Kenya, where they were put into a refugee camp. Many years later, the aunt and the children were resettled to the U.S., where they grew up believing that their mama was dead. But Mama was alive. After she recovered, she also fled to neighboring Kenya and became a refugee in Kakuma refugee camp up near the South Sudan border today. She's been there for over 20 years now. She did not know what had become of her children until just a few years ago. And in the meantime, she remarried and has a family right there in the refugee camp. We met one day, and she told me her story. I asked her, I said, "Do you know where your children are in the U.S.?" And she pulled out a piece of well-worn paper that had an address on it, and she gave it to me. It was in Minnesota. That's where I live. In fact, Mama's children live 20 minutes from my home. What are the odds? So I came back from Kakuma, and I went to visit Mama's children, and they were shocked to hear about their mama and her life in Kakuma refugee camp. So I offered to help them try to pursue family reunification to get their mama back to them. The process is uncertain, it's very expensive, and if everything works, it can take at least 3 years and maybe more before she would ever see her children again. While we were working through the process, we learned that Mama, if she went to Minnesota, could not take her family in the camp with her to the U.S. And she was faced with an impossible decision. She thought about it long and hard. She finally decided she'd go to the U.S. And soon after making that decision, the president made an executive order that banned all Somalis from entering the U.S. And the way for Mama to be reunited with her children was closed. So, like Hagar, Mama struggles to find hope. Mama's just one of the lives caught up in the global refugee crisis that is defining the 21st century. Did you know that the number of forcibly displaced people in the world has doubled in the last 10 years? 71 million people have been forced to flee their homes. This is not due to natural disaster. This is due to war, persecution, and gross violations of human rights. That means that one in every 108 people alive today is forcibly displaced. About 30 million of these people have not only been forced to flee their homes, but also their countries. We call those people refugees and asylum seekers. And 37,000 people are newly displaced every day. And that means that while we worship together this morning, another 1,500 people will be forced to flee their homes. As the number of refugees continues to rise, humanitarian space is shrinking. You see, refugees and asylum seekers used to be viewed primarily as vulnerable people in desperate need. But they are increasingly being portrayed as a threat to society. Some politicians, media, and even religious leaders refer to them as invaders. Rather than investing in protecting and assisting these vulnerable people, they are investing in walls, fences, and military presence designed to make it increasingly difficult for them to cross a border in their search for safety. At the same time, some nations are defunding international programs designed to help keep refugees alive. It's like cutting a hole in the safety net that was intended to protect and keep these most vulnerable people alive. The world has only three solutions for the world's refugees. The first solution is to go home. Go back to the country from which you came. And that's a great solution, and most refugees would prefer that solution as well. But the number one human need is for security. We will forego water if we do not feel safe. And so, in order for someone to return back to their country of origin, they need to believe it's safe. And the causes that are forcing people to flee their countries are increasingly unresolved and protracted, making that an unlikely option. And the longer people are displaced, the more difficult it is for them to go home. They may not even have a home to go back to. So, thank goodness there's a second solution, and that is to integrate into their country of refuge. And that sounds really good, but this requires that the host country for refugees have the economic, political, and social capacity to absorb all of the people seeking safety in their countries. And 84% of the world's refugee population are found in developing regions of the world. It is not a realistic expectation for those countries to absorb the many seeking safety within their borders. There's a third option, and that's to be resettled to a country like the U.S. or to Canada, Australia, maybe a country in Europe. But that requires that those countries are willing to receive those people. And that number of countries is dwindling, and the number of people they're willing to help is dwindling. And even back in the good old days, less than 1% of the world's refugee population was ever resettled in any given year. Okay, I'm taking you down, folks. We're going into a deep, dark hole, but I promise you we're going to find hope. So hang in there. We've got to face these realities in order to understand what we can engage as the church. So the result of these failing solutions and the escalating number of forcibly displaced people in the world is that millions of people are crossing rivers, mountains, seas, and jungles seeking safety, and few countries welcome them. The do not enter sign is up and everywhere. People like Mama Fartoon and her family end up stuck in refugee camps, where children are growing up in families in which the last relative to have seen their homeland is a grandparent. When I talk with refugees, they often tell me how everything they experience dehumanizes them. The hatred and violence from which they fled, their primitive living conditions where they are, their limited freedom of movement, their limited access to employment, the rants of populists accusing them of being opportunists, liars, criminals, and even potential terrorists, the refusal of nations to deem them worthy of helping, and even their dependency on the humanitarian world is dehumanizing in that they become simply people in need, with their hands out, unable to solve their own needs, unable to provide for their own families, in ongoing dependency. It all eats away at their sense of dignity and hope. And hope is to the soul what oxygen is to the lungs. If you're physically alive, without hope, you may well wish to be dead. So like Hagar, Mama and the other 71 million forcibly displaced people in the world are struggling to find hope. Thankfully, Hagar's story does not end in despair. Something happened that changed everything. An angel called out to Hagar by name. And the angel told her, God has heard the boy crying. Go to him and comfort him. Go to the boy from which you just separated yourself because you cannot bear to watch him die. Go to him and comfort him because God sees his suffering. And then God showed Hagar where to find life-giving water. God hears. God cares. Even for a banished Egyptian woman, slave, and single mother lost in the wilderness and dying of thirst. God sees, God cares. Now, this had to be a bit of deja vu for Hagar. Like many refugees in the world today, Hagar was displaced more than once. And like many of us, Hagar needed to remember something she had learned many years earlier. And that's what we read. That was the reading today from Genesis 16. You see, Sarai's plan to have children through her personal slave girl went wrong. When Hagar got pregnant, their relationship soured. And when Sarai complained to Abram and treated her harshly, Abram did not offer to protect Hagar, the mother of his unborn child. He watched Sarai drive the unmarried, pregnant slave woman away into the wilderness. It is hard to think of a more vulnerable person than a single pregnant woman in the wilderness. There's no doubt Hagar was afraid. And then she grew tired and thirsty, and she sat down at the roadside spring. Despair took hold. And it was in that unlikely moment that God first spoke to her by name. And he told her to return to the people from whom she fled, a very hard ask. And then he promised that she would have a son. And God told her what to name him, Ishmael. The name literally means God hears. God told her to name him Ishmael because the Lord has heard her cry for distress. Every time Hagar spoke her son's name, she was reminded God hears, even in the darkest of times. And then Hagar does something nobody else in the Bible did. This forcibly displaced Egyptian slave woman named God, Elroy. The God who sees. And then she names the place. You can tell something has dramatically changed in Hagar. She names the place Beer Lahai Roy, the place where the living one who sees me, the well of the living one who sees me. Her problems had not gone away. She still had many difficult challenges to face, but despair was overcome when she discovered God sees, God hears, and God cares. That is Hagar's hope. God sees, God hears, and God cares for us. It's a theme running throughout Scripture, the ultimate demonstration of which is in the life of Jesus Christ. And in his death as well. In his life, Jesus pursued people, especially the sick, the disabled, the unclean, the marginalized, and the vulnerable. He often stopped what he was doing in order to help the people who cried out to him. He got a reputation for being friends with people unwanted in the temple. A friend of mine who teaches theology said that he doesn't think Jesus was ever ritually clean during his whole ministry life because of the people he was with. And then in his death, Jesus demonstrated just how far God's love for us will go. As we mocked, tortured, and crucified him, Jesus forgave us. God sees, God hears, God cares. This is the bedrock of our faith. And God is listening to those crying out today. The families that are fearing right now the approach of militias to wipe out their villages in South Sudan, or to knock on their door in Sudan proper, or in Yemen, or in Democratic Republic of Congo in the eastern side where militias are doing horrific things, unspeakable things to people. There are terrified and thirsty and exhausted people crossing the Sahara right now, trying to make their way to Libya so that they can get into overcrowded boats where they will also despair, with their women and their children trying to find a way to get to Europe where they believe they can find safety and rebuild their lives. There are frightened children and parents along our southern border crying out to God today, guaranteed. There are people fleeing war zones in the Middle East, East Africa, Central Africa, and Asia. They're fleeing these conflicts with nothing but the shirt on their backs. And there's Mama Fartoum sitting in Kakuma refugee camp wondering, does God see? Does God hear? Does God care about her? Well, in Hagar's case, God spoke directly to her. And then he led her to water. So God took it all on himself. But to be honest, that kind of divine engagement does not seem to be very common. Both experience and scripture confirm that God's default is to do his work through people, especially through his people. For our intended purpose from the beginning was to reflect the image of God into our world, into this world. And so we can safely assume that God wants to show up in the lives of people like Mama through people like us, so that they know God sees and hears and cares. This is our mission. What does it look like in practice? National Presbyterian, you are engaging in ways that demonstrate this beautifully as we partner together in Kakuma Refugee Camp, where Mama Fartoon is. One of the ways we are demonstrating God sees and hears and cares is by putting 5 forcibly displaced girls through high school, an educational opportunity that they would never have without your generosity and sacrifice. We're also drilling a borehole so that we can pipe water a couple miles across the desert to the internally displaced people's camp where there is no local supply of water, so that they can have clean water and that they can gather it safely, which today they cannot do. God sees, God hears, God cares. It looks like building sturdy shelters for the internally displaced people in Kakuma, built of metal sheets instead of mud and thatch in that harsh climate. It looks like putting building materials in the hands of refugee Christians so that they can build their churches in these refugee camps where they have no capacity to buy the materials needed for a structure that will last more than a few months, so that they can worship. And they did worship this morning before we ever got up. And it looks like helping an association of 160 refugee churches in Kakuma Camp buy land and give them building materials for their Kakuma Interdenominational School of Mission. And their mission their mission is to reach the world with the gospel of Jesus Christ from Kakuma Refugee Camp. In fact, those churches don't call it Kakuma Refugee Camp. They call it the University of Kakuma, because they believe God put them there to train and equip them for mission. And we're partnering with them in the mission God's put on their heart. For each of these needs, people were crying out to God. And God has given us the privilege of participating with him as he answers their prayers. And I have heard the people in Kakuma give thanks to God for his faithful provision. You know, sometimes we're not able to solve the problems that our friends are facing. I've known Mama for many, many years now, and I feel the weight of not being able to solve her most pressing problem. But still, I stop by her shelter whenever I'm there for a visit. And when I show up, she always grabs one of her kids, sends them out to find a Coca-Cola, because Coca-Cola is everywhere. So she said, I don't even like Coke, but there you go. She sends a kid out, the kid goes and gets me a cup of Coke, and then she calls her friends, and who are now my friends too, Mohammed from Somalia, and Esperance from Democratic Republic of Congo, and her 2 beautiful children, and some other people. And we sit together in Mama's little shelter compound in the middle of that camp, and we talk about the joys and fears of life together. We talk about hopes together, and disappointments, and pain together. And as we've sat there, I've often told them, and they've often listened with eager ears, to the story of Hagar, an Egyptian slave woman, pregnant, alone in the desert, who had given up on all hope, and then God reveals himself as the God who sees and hears and cares. And they have asked me to please pray for them in the name of Jesus, that God would hear their cry. And it's a privilege to do that together. I look forward to seeing them again in September, drinking that Coke, talking of life, and praying. It's difficult for some people to grasp what value does that have in a place of humanitarian disaster. How meaningful is it really to sit with somebody and drink a Coke at their expense and talk? Maybe we could put it this way. Let's imagine that we have a friend, and she has a very serious illness. And she's in the hospital getting treatment. And we really care for her, and we want to encourage her, but we tell ourselves, why would we show up if we cannot solve her problems? What good would that do? Okay, the doctors are already there, and they know what to do. The medicines are there, and we don't know what to do with them. And the machines are there, and we don't know how to run them. And if we showed up, we might just get in the way. Meanwhile, our friend is laying in her bed, and what is she hoping for? Another doctor to walk in and run more tests? Our friend is hoping that someone who cares for her will come and sit with her. And so it is with our friends who are stuck in refugee camps or in detention centers or in IDP camps. It's true for refugees far away, and it's true for refugees who've come here in recent years, and even the asylum seekers here in the USA. They need more than the humanitarian services, and they need more than social services. They need to know that they're not alone. They need to know that they're welcome. They need friends, and they need community. And they need to know that God is not against them, but that God is with them, and that he sees, and he hears, and he cares. Tell me this, church. What community or institution is better suited to deliver presence, community, life-giving faith, and hope, and rehumanize people than the church, the body of Christ? We have to show up. Even the UN is hoping that we believe what we profess. They're hoping that we'll put our faith into action. In December of 2012, Antonio Guterres, then UN High Commissioner for Refugees, today Secretary General of the UN, he called a meeting bringing faith community leaders together from all over the world to ask, how can we partner together? While we sat in the Palace of Nations in Geneva, he said, do you know what you have to offer the global refugee crisis? Faith world. And most of us looked at our feet because we were pretty sure the UN didn't care what we thought. And then he said, I'll tell you, and this is what he said. For the vast majority of uprooted people, there are few things as powerful as their faith in helping them cope with fear, loss, separation, and destitution. Faith is also central to hope and resilience. Religion very often is key in enabling refugees to overcome their trauma, to make sense of their loss, and to rebuild their lives from nothing. Worship and religious traditions help uprooted people reconfirm their identity as individuals and as members of a community. Faith provides a form of personal and collective support among victims that is crucial for their ability to recover from conflict and flight. As such, faith contributes much more than many people think to the protection and well-being of refugees. Amen? Amen. I don't know how many people have ever amened the High Commissioner of Refugees, but I do. God bless you, Antonio Guterres. Do you see how important it is for us, the church, to show up in the lives of forcibly displaced people today? From my vantage point, I want to give you some hope. From my vantage point today, I can tell you this. There is a growing number of Christians and churches that are leaning into our calling to reflect the image of God into our hurting world. There's a global movement of the Holy Spirit stirring churches up to help refugees in practical ways and through the ways that only the church can do it. I got a text from a friend of mine, a Christian leader in Argentina, last weekend, and he was telling me about a series of training seminars in Argentina equipping Christians there for refugee ministry. In Brazil, the churches are advocating with their government to take more refugees from distant refugee camps to Brazil. And they're working to help sponsor refugees to their country. And when they get there, they're helping them assimilate into society. In Costa Rica, a new humanitarian agency was founded this year by Christians that is caring for asylum seekers and migrants on the move through their country. In economically depressed France, where the unemployment rate is very high, churches are working together to provide shelter and tutoring programs for young asylum seekers, hundreds of them, on the streets of Lille, France. And when they first started doing it, they just put the kids, like 100 kids, 150 kids, in their sanctuaries, and they moved them around. So one church would have them for 2 weeks, one would have them for 2 weeks, and they moved and shared their sanctuaries so to get the kids off the streets. Early into that process, one pastor told me that some of his people were complaining about the smell in the church. And the pastor got up one Sunday and told his church, "I think that's the way the church is supposed to smell." There are Christians in Greece helping with food, shelter, and basic medical care. In Jakarta, there are five or six churches that are beginning to work to care for the asylum seekers trying to survive on the streets. In Turkey, there are Christians working together with churches to provide food, shelter, pallets for people to sleep on in their tents, and children activities during the day. And there are similar ministries in Lebanon and in Jordan. And even right here in the USA, there's a growing number of churches that are seeking the welfare of the stranger, of the foreigner, and of the uprooted right here in our own country. And it's exciting. And I've already told you, we're partnering together in Kenya, helping our brothers and sisters and our friends there survive and hopefully recover from forced displacement as well. I hope this encourages you to know that we are part of a greater movement of the Spirit in the world today. And every time that we show up in the lives of these people, it is a tangible demonstration to them that God sees and hears and cares, for we bear the image of God. And we are created to reflect His image into this hurting world, both as individuals and as communities of faith. So may our lives bear the hope, bear witness to the hope that Hagar had, that God sees, God hears, and God cares. A few years ago, I had lunch with a lawyer who was helping us with our social media. And he does not identify himself as a Christian, so he was very curious about what made us tick. He loved what we did. So we were talking, and he said, "You know, you've been working with refugees for almost 40 years. Why aren't you burnt out and completely jaded?" And I had to think. And I told him, I think there's two reasons. First, I've learned that refugees are more than people in need. In fact, my refugee friends are a source of life-giving inspiration in my life, and I thank God to have walked with them for so many years. They've done me good. And then I told him, second, I told him, I believe God is active and engaged in time and space, and that He hears our cries, that He sees our needs, and that He cares for people, even individuals. And the lawyer looked at me and leaned back in his chair, and he said, "Wow, that would change everything." Indeed, it does. Amen.